Hey, good morning, everybody. Sorry, it took me for a minute there. I had to get my mask off without tearing the wireless mic off my head and dropping my glasses on the floor and breaking them. So I'm sorry about that. My name is John. I'm what you got this morning. Sorry. Bob introduced me earlier. My family and I moved here from California about a year or so ago and to work with our national denomination, but we've been worshiping here since, I would say, September of last year, and I'm very happy to be here with you this morning and bring you greetings from not another church, but from the agencies that do the business of the church or the PCA. That's where I work. And I want to say how grateful I am to be here with you this morning and to invite you with me to look at Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start with verse 21. I think you'll find these verses printed for you in your order of service, but this is a parable that Jesus tells Peter when he does a particularly Peter-like thing and asks a fairly impertinent question. And so here we go. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm going to start with Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came up to him and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we pray this morning that you'd open our hearts and our eyes for the riches of grace that you have stored up for us in this very challenging parable. Lord, give us a glimpse of the finished work of Jesus so that we can have the resources to forgive in a way that somehow approximates the way you have forgiven us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The author Rebecca Pippert tells a story a long time ago in her life of sitting through a counseling course when she was at Harvard. And the professor was taking them through a case study of a man who was suffering all kinds of mental and emotional troubles, having all kinds of difficulties that no one could really figure out what was going on, and the professor walked them through, and they discovered how this person had developed a deep-seated anger in his heart toward his own mother for some things that she had done way back in the past. And he was unwilling and unable to let those go, and it was just rippling out in his life into all kinds of trouble. And as she recounts the story, Rebecca Pippert says that this was a brilliant diagnosis that explained so much of what was going on, until one student raised their hand and said, "Well, you know, Professor, that's great, but how can we help him to forgive? If we have a client like this one day in our practice, and we make a similar discovery, and he says to us, 'How can I let this go so my life can be healthy? How can I forgive?'" The professor said, To her, I think that if that question was asked, the therapist would say to him, lots of luck. And the class was appalled. How can you say that? We want to help people, right? We want to lead people to the kinds of things that will make them more productive and healthy people. How can you say that? Shouldn't the therapist want to be able to help him to forgive? And the professor pushed back and said, friends, don't forget, we're scientists. Forgiveness is in the realm of morality and values. Psychology can tell you you should forgive. It can't tell you how. Which is another way of saying that the bent of the human heart is not toward forgiveness. We all know this, right? We want to defend our reputation. We want to protect our status and our stuff. We want to get even with people who wrong us. We want to be seen in the eyes of others as, you know, victorious. It's hard to forgive. And so in a way, we can understand Peter's question as he sort of slides into Jesus' ongoing conversation about the importance of forgiveness and says, Lord, how many times must I forgive? Up to seven? A little context is helpful here. That society, much like ours, would have said your requirement for forgiveness is zero. There's no broad cultural expectation that you really ought to forgive. If you do, you're a nice guy. There's certainly no expectation. But Peter was a good Jew, and he would have been familiar with the rabbinic tradition of the day, which said, no, it's not zero, it's three. You have to forgive three times. In another setting, Jesus had said, no, you have to forgive up to seven times. Now, Jesus meant it as a challenge. Peter kind of misinterpreted it. But anyway, Peter kind of comes into Jesus' conversation, and he's like, Jesus, I'm with you, right? I think he's virtue signaling. He's like, look, hey, everybody, I'm with the Savior, seven, right? And Jesus says to Peter, oh, Peter, as usual, you've misunderstood. You've misconstrued the words that I said. I meant it as a challenge, and you took it as a limit. Seven and no more. But I say to you, not zero, not three, not seven, but 77, or it's actually a little unclear in the original language, it could mean 77s, 70 times seven. Doesn't matter. Because at this point, we understand that Jesus is not using the language of calculation. Jesus is using the language of exaggeration, of hyperbole. He's not setting a higher limit for forgiveness. He's abolishing the concept of limits. He's saying, Peter, look, if you think that you can just tally forgiveness on a scorecard and then reach the finish line where you don't have to do it anymore, you have totally missed the point. Peter, Church of the Redeemer, stop counting. Stop scorekeeping and start forgiving like God forgave you. But forgiveness is hard. And so Jesus tells this story to help us understand not just the command to forgive, but the resources to forgive. And the first thing he does is unpack for us and illuminate for us the nature of our sin. And what he compares it to is a debt. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven, right, the economy of God, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And he began to settle. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, owed him a debt, right? What Jesus is saying is our sin against God is like a debt that we owe to him. Now, this is interesting to me because I don't think this is how we usually think about sin. I think we usually think about sin as rule breaking, right? Law breaking, bad behavior, right? The law says this, I didn't do it, and so I am guilty. Which is not wrong, but it's not fully right either. Because when you see sin as law-breaking like that, it's a point of view that makes sin very abstract and theoretical, kind of like driving 70 in a 55. Right? You're guilty because the limit's there. When I was in law school, back when the surface of the earth was still cooling, we used to talk about culpability in the air, just random guilt that attributes to you because the rule is just there. And that what Jesus is saying is no, that's not what your sin is like. It's not like breaking a rule. It's like owing a debt, right? Which means that it is personal. It means that when we miscarry love and justice against God and neighbor, it's personal. It's not abstract, right? So the nature of our sin is a debt that we owe. And that debt is enormous. Jesus says that the servant owed the king 10,000 talents, which means nothing to us. So stick with me. Quick maths. A talent is the largest unit of money in that culture, and it totaled 6,000 denarii. Right? That clears it all up. No? More? Okay. A denarii was one day's wage for an average day laborer. So one talent equals 6,000 days' wages. That's 16 and a half years. And this man owed 10,000 talents. In other words, he owed 165,000 years worth of wages to the king. Again, Jesus is into the realm of hyperbole because this is not a sum, right? It's a rhetorical device. Jesus is going for shock value. It's as if I said to you, 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, We get that. That's what Jesus is doing. What he's saying is this man owes a cartoonishly large debt to the king. And so it's no wonder in verse 25 that the king ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. The king is like, this guy owes me like the Grand Canyon filled with money. I'm not going to get all of it back, but I'm going to get what I can. And we have a mechanism for that. It's kind of like debtor's prison, and it's kind of like being sold into indentured servitude. And that's what the king said, right? And the man deserved that. He totally deserved that. But look what he says in verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. King, don't worry. Give me a little time, and I will pay back to you 165,000 years worth of salary. What do you say to that? Like, man, you don't get it. You're crazy. You don't understand the magnitude of your debt. You don't understand how much you owe. Article not too long ago in the New Yorker about a hotel owner who was showing off a Picasso. It was hanging in one of the rooms of the hotel, and he had brought his friends there to see it, to kind of, you know, show it off, because after all, it's a Picasso. But in the process of showing it to them, he was turned around backwards, and he gestured with his hand and poked his elbow through the painting, which was currently valued at $139 million. Right? And, you know, I was like, that's so much like what our sin does. Like, in a way, little mistake, vast consequences. Why? Because the thing itself was almost pricelessly beautiful. And so what would we say to that man if he says, what's the big deal? Right? It's just a small tear in some canvas. We would say, dude, you don't get it. Right? You don't get it. You don't get the damage you've done. You don't get the value that you just destroyed. That's what Jesus is going for here in the first half of this parable, right? He's saying to Peter, and again, through Peter to us, that our sin, yours and mine, is not just rule-breaking, but it's an enormous, vast debt that we owe to God. And friends, I'm going to suggest that we don't get it. We don't get the enormity of our sin. You know how I know we don't get it? Because we do the same thing that this guy did. Right? I'll pay it back. Right? I'll pay it back. I'll pay it back through being really good, through being really virtuous. I'll pay it back by moral performance. I assume you all maybe have seen what happened with Jerry Falwell Jr. the past week or so. Got caught up in a pretty public scandal that eventually caused him to be removed from his position of president of Liberty University. And his response was, number one, I apologized. Okay, so far so good. But the next thing he said was, I promised my kids I'll be a good boy. And you're like, oh, you're demeaning what you've done. Like, you don't get it. Again, same thing, right? Right? You don't get it. I did wrong, but I'll make up for it. I'll pay it back. I'll be extra good. I'll work extra hard. I'll do more. I'll try harder. I'll be a better person. Really, this time I will. Just give me more time. That's what the fellow in the parable said, isn't it? Just give me more time. I'll pay it back. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's wrong to try to own the damage that you do if you hurt someone and make things right in every way that you can, appropriately. That's a good thing. But what Jesus is teaching is it's a bad thing, by which I would say it's a spiritually deadly thing, to think that we can make up for our past sin by future virtue. This parable pulls the rug right out from under that and tells us that every sin we commit, every angry thought, every hurtful word, every act of neglect, every self-serving lie, yes, even the little ones, every bit of idle gossip, every selfish choice, every miscarriage of mercy and justice and care to the poor and vulnerable, every broken relationship and broken promise puts us in a terrible debt to God. Every time we shift our allegiance, our ultimate trust from God to the things that this world tells us will satisfy us, money, power, status, sex, personal comfort, our reputation, we punch a hole in something that God declares is pricelessly beautiful. Men and women made in His image, the creation that He called good and that He's redeeming. And we owe 10,000 talents. A cartoonishly large, unpayable debt. And my friends, we don't need more time. We need forgiveness. And that's the second half of this parable. So Jesus has kind of expounded to us the nature of our sin, and now he goes on to show us the character of forgiveness, because that's what the king gives him, right? Verse 27. After he hears his servant make the ridiculous promise to pay back this vast debt, he says, out of pity for him, literally the Greek says his heart was moved toward him, or his heart went out to him. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. Right? This is the character of forgiveness. Just wiped away the debt as an act of mercy. No preconditions, no performance, no getting in line with a repayment plan, no promises to be a good boy. He just tears the sheet out of the ledger book and throws it in the trash. All right? And that's the character of God's forgiveness. That's what it is, declining to seek repayment of a justly owed debt. Right? That's the nature of forgiveness. That's what God does for us. That's what we celebrate here each and every week when we reflect on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is good news, friends. That is good news you won't find anywhere else. But there is more to it than that. And I'll give you an illustration that kind of brings it down to a human scale. I think you'll all understand this. So let's assume we're leaving the church parking lot this afternoon and I crash into your car and do damage. I mess it up. It's my fault. Right? And so now your car is messed up. There's going to be a cost for repair, probably lost value, loss of convenience, all kinds of things. And so I owe you a debt. Right? I owe you for that. It's totally my fault. And so there's two choices. Either I pay you or you forgive. Right? Either I pay you or you forgive. But think of it this way. If you forgive, your car is still damaged. Right? And so that means you have to absorb the cost, either by paying for it yourself or living with a messed up car. And so this is a wrinkle that the idea of debt forgiveness brings into our understanding of sin, right? Forgiveness does not magically disappear the debt. Forgiveness shifts the cost of the debt from the wrongdoer to the victim, right? The debt remains. What changes is who pays it. Now, zoom back out. Same thing with God. When he forgives our 10,000 talents, the debt remains. He just pays it. He absorbs it for us. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, by which God forgives our sins and pledges the renewal of the whole creation, he pays a justly owed debt on our behalf. Do you see? That's the character of forgiveness. Jesus' last words on the cross actually make this fairly clear. In John chapter 19, with his dying breath, Jesus said, "It is finished." And that's not just a generic declaration that, well, my work is done. In fact, the word for "it is finished" was a term of art in the day from the world of commerce. The transaction is complete. The debt is paid in full. You see, on the cross, Jesus absorbed God's wrath that was justly coming to us. The cost of our sin paid by him. And that does two things. Well, that does a lot of things. But two things for us today. First, it removes the obligation. It is finished, not get to work. Not we're still in negotiations. It is finished, right? So we're freed from obligation, and that means we can be restored in our relationship to God. When we come into the presence of God, we can come knowing that we're welcome. The second thing it does is that it pushes that kind of forgiveness down and out. And it helps us begin to mirror the kind of forgiveness that God gives to us to other people. And that's coming full circle why Jesus can look Peter in the eye and say, 70 times 7, 70 sevens. Stop counting, Peter, and start forgiving. Right? Peter, don't you see? God has forgiven you that generously. You go and do the same. That's where the last part of the story goes. Verse 28. That servant who had just received that forgiveness walks out into the street and finds a man who owes him a debt. Sorry, I don't want to start coughing. He finds the man who owes him a debt. And Jesus says he owed the second debtor owes this first servant 100 denarii. Well, remember, a denarii is one day's wage, and so 100 denarii is just over 3 months. Right? Now, that's a large debt. But it's reasonable, right? It is calculable. It is certainly possible to be repaid. Right? And it's nothing in comparison with the debt that this guy just had forgiven. And in verse 29, something interesting happens. His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you." You see what he did? He said exactly the same thing to this fellow that the first servant had said to the king to begin with. He pleaded with me. Right? But he began to choke him, it says, and said, "Pay what you owe." And he puts him in prison, just like the king had threatened to do to him. Now, this caused a commotion, and all his fellow servants were looking on and said, "What in the world is going on? How is this possible? How?" They know. See, they know. They saw. They know what he has been forgiven. And they're like, "How can he do that? How can he do that?" And the answer, I think, is that this servant still sees forgiveness as transactional. He sees forgiveness through the lens of merit and performance rather than grace and unearned mercy. Right? He's thinking, "Whew, I got out of that one. Now what does this guy owe me? I got to get back on my feet here." Right? What does this guy owe me? And how can I get it? And what if I don't? I'm psychologizing now, but we can all understand this, right? What if I don't? What will I lose? I'll lose money. I'll also lose face and respect. Right? People will think I'm a pushover. People will think I'm weak. Maybe someone else will take advantage of me next time. No, I got to set an example of this guy, right? And you know what? From a strictly human standpoint, he's right. There's very little incentive to forgive. That's what the Harvard professor was pointing out, right? Psychology can tell us that we should forgive, but it can't tell us how or why. It can't provide the moral resources to forgive. That's outside of the purview of scientific psychology, right? The professor went on. If you want to learn forgiveness, you're in the wrong department. You should walk across campus and visit the divinity school, because forgiveness is a matter of faith. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's the point that Jesus is driving to in this parable. It's the reason that he doesn't just answer Peter's question at the beginning by giving him the rule, right? He could have very easily, Peter could have said, how many times, Lord? Seven? And Jesus could have very easily said, no, infinite, Peter. And Peter could have said, whoa, how do I do that? And Jesus could have said, because I'm the Savior and I'm the King and I say so, that's why. Right? He could have totally done that and been completely legitimate, but he didn't. He gave Peter the law, the rule to follow, but then he grounded that obedience in grace, in faith, in the work of a God who has graciously forgiven us, right? And that's what this guy forgot. There's the missing link. His failure wasn't just a failure of obedience. It was a failure to connect the King's grace and mercy to his life. This is a textbook example of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Receiving the benefits of mercy without ever reflecting on the cost, without ever letting it change you, without ever letting it just deconstruct the way you see the world and relationships and your own place in it, without ever letting it transform you to become more like the character of the Savior who has forgiven you. Right? And so this guy stands to us as a negative example, sort of anti-example, a warning. But in that role, his failure points the way forward for us. I'm going to close with this. Because even as I was writing this, and I suspect a lot of you here may be thinking or feeling, I don't know how to do this. Right? Maybe you can't forgive. Maybe, if you're honest, you don't want to. Maybe you're unwilling or unable to absorb the cost of others' sin against you. You find yourself extracting it from them. Not in money, necessarily, but in cutting remarks. Shame and guilt. Gossip to other people that destroys their reputation. Constantly bringing it up to them. Using it as leverage against them. Right? Maybe... You're like, I know I'm supposed to do this, but I can't. Well, if that's the way you're feeling, and I suspect all of us feel that way sometime or another, I'm going to suggest that you think of it this way. That when we fail to forgive someone else's sin against us, what we are really saying is this, that my claim against that other person is more pressing, more urgent, more valid than God's claim against me. Right? In other words, they owe me more than I owe God. Now, what's the remedy for that? Well, I'll tell you, it's not another rule. It's not somebody reminding you, no, 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 you're supposed to forgive. No, it's a return to the grace and the mercy of the gospel. It's a return to the character of the forgiveness that our generous King has given for us, right? It's to remember the scale of our sin, to just constantly, not in terms of beating yourself up, but of just naming reality, to remember the debt that we owe to God, as a way of remembering the generosity of our King who has paid it for us, right? To let that grace seep into your bloodstream and mold our imagination. To let waves of mercy wash over us until they wear down the rough edges of our self-righteous defensiveness, our narrow vindictiveness, our insistence on our own rights, our fear of loss, our greed, our lust for glory, whatever's driving our desire for vengeance. And friends, when we do that, what we will find is that in Jesus Christ, we have all the worth and dignity we need. In Jesus Christ, we have received the esteem of the God of the universe. We're as secure as we can possibly be. And we have the status of dearly loved sons and daughters of the living God. And the love to last in eternity. And those are the resources to forgive, to absorb others' debts against us in love as a small reflection of the love that God has shown us. Will you pray with me? God, we pray today that you'll show us again your grace and mercy and teach us again the lesson of our own sin, Lord, not to feel bad about ourselves, but to feel even better about what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, now as we come to the Lord's table to receive the bread and wine of communion, Lord, we pray that these would be for us tokens of grace and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.